Turning again then this morning to John, chapter 11. John chapter 11. This narrative of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps the most famous, the most remarkable of our Lord's miracles. When he raised Jairus' daughter, she'd been dead for minutes or hours. When he raised the widow of Nain's son, well, it was perhaps a day. But Lazarus, 4 days in the grave. This wonderful and remarkable miracle. And it is, of all the miracles, I suppose, the most well-known or remembered. If you watch sports, whenever a team are doing poorly or a boxer is on the ropes, and suddenly there's a comeback, and the commentator will say, like Lazarus. Well, I'm not sure they get all the meaning of the passage. But this miracle is one which has seeped into society. People everywhere know of this one. This is our passage this morning. It's a long passage, but it's one story. Just for a text, we would take these words of the Lord Jesus, verse 25, speaking to Martha. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Well, this is then the last of the miracles in John's Gospel. He's recorded 7. And here we have the last one, the raising of Lazarus. And it's the pinnacle. It's the culmination of the Lord's ministry in many ways. His public ministry. It's at the height. John is, he's a biased writer. He tells us that he wrote his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He has written a gospel to convince you that the gospel is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ really is God's Son and he really is the Saviour. And this then is the high point of his miracles then. This is the chief argument. Who else could do what this one has done? Well, as we think about this passage this morning, the first thing we have to consider is the reality of death. The reality of death. We're really thinking about the first half of the passage. We don't know where the Lord Jesus was. Different people guessed at different places, but the Lord Jesus has gone away from where the Jews are based down in Judea, and he's moved up north, it seems, and he's at a distance, and he receives a messenger. The messenger comes and says, Lazarus, the one you love is sick. That's a remarkable message. Isn't it a wonderful thing as a Christian to be able to say, Lord, you love me. You love me. But there's something more remarkable here. They said that it's the one he loved, but John actually goes on to repeat it. He goes on to say that the Lord loved him. That the Lord loved him. It's more wonderful still than that we say we love God. That God's word says that he loves us. God's word says that God loves his people. That Christ loves them. And the story goes of Karl Barth. Karl Barth was a theologian of sorts. And he was a mixed bag. Some of his books were wonderful. Many of his books were not so wonderful. I don't recommend him to you. There are people who are far more trustworthy and sure. But he was giving a great speaking tour in the States towards the end of his life. And it was at seminaries, and a student stood up and asked a question. Dr. Barth, of all the discoveries in your long life you have made in the Bible, all your writing, and he wrote vast volumes, commentaries and vast volumes on theology, of all that you have discovered, what is the greatest? And Karl Barth said this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is there any greater discovery in all the Word of God than that God loves individual men and women, though they have fallen in their sin, that he loves them? The Lord here, he loves Lazarus. Lazarus is seriously ill. He doesn't have a cold or something. They haven't sent a messenger across country to find Christ because he stubbed a toe. He has something serious. His sisters know it. And yet Christ doesn't go. He stays. And he says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death. At least that's all everybody hears him say. That's not really what he said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And the whole sentence is important. This sickness is not that death might have the victory. It's not unto the praise or the glory of death, but it's to the glory of God. He's not saying that Lazarus won't die, but that death won't get glory over Lazarus. Death will have no sting. The grave won't boast in the death of Lazarus, but God will have the glory. And so then there's this delay. And the Lord stays where he is for 2 days. And at the end of 2 days, he says to the disciples, well, now let's get up and let's go. Lazarus is sleeping. It's time for us to go and wake him. And the disciples are confused. Surely if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. You're ill, that's what you do. You have a warm drink, you lie down in bed and you sleep. And you get as much sleep as you can. And if he's sleeping, he'll do well. And so the Lord speaks plainly. He is dead. But you see, that sleeping is important. When a believer dies, a believer sleeps. Their body rests. Their soul goes immediately to God who gave it. It rests in a far better glory than the grave. But the body rests as well. And for a believer, it is a sleep. And there will come a moment when the Lord will come, and he will wake his people from their sleep. He will speak, and all the graves will open, and all the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll meet him in the air. And those who are on the earth, they won't go before them, they won't prevent them, but they will wait, and then they will rise to meet also. But you see, he speaks plainly. Lazarus is dead. The disciples aren't ready to understand all of that yet, the idea of sleep in the Lord and of rest. And so he says plainly, Lazarus is dead. So what does it mean to wake him? Well, it must mean to resuscitate him, to bring him back to life. Let me say that's an important word, resuscitate. There is only one resurrection which happens in the Gospels. That is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus was only a resuscitation. Lazarus was to be raised from the dead to die again. Our Lord was resurrected from the dead, the firstborn, raised to die no more. And so when we talk of the resurrection, we are talking of believers being raised never to die again. And that is something different than we have here. And Thomas speaks, as we've already mentioned, and he says, well, if you're going and they'll kill you, we'll go and we'll die with you. His faith is not altogether joyous. It's a pessimistic hope. But it is a hope and a faith in Christ nonetheless. He is willing to go and to die with Christ. And that is to him far better than to be apart from him. And so they begin to go. But all over this scene then, we have this awful reality of death. The sisters have sent a messenger because they fear Lazarus will die. The Lord has said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Thomas says, well, we'll go and we'll die as well. But when he comes to the sisters, they say, well, our brother is dead. You could have prevented it. But death is everywhere in this passage. And death is this awesome reality, this great leveller. We all seek different things through life, don't we? To get different things. Perhaps we have different ideas and ambitions of career and of role and of job. And we have different ideas of the house we'd like to live in. And we have different ideas of where we want to be and what we want to be. Husbands and wives and children, and all different ideas. And yet in death, we are brought to the same end. You read through the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and you see that the same end happens to the wise man and the foolish man, to the rich man and the poor man. There is death. And it is this great and this awful reality. And death very often feels unnatural to us. That's because it is. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was very good. And death did not exist. Death was brought in with sin. And as in Adam we have all sinned, so also we all must die. But you see, it's not natural. It's the most unnatural thing in the world. We were made to live and to know God. Death hangs over this passage. The soul that sins, the Bible says, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes children aren't sure what wages are. Let me say, what you get for what you do is death. What you get for what you do, all the wrong thoughts and words and deeds, all the good thoughts and words and deeds that you didn't have. And death is hanging over this passage. I like to quote the US president. You know, Benjamin Franklin didn't get to be president. Benjamin Franklin said, in life, two things are certain: death and taxes. George H.W. Bush, the one who died recently, he said, as he was running for president, read my lips, no more taxes. They elected him. He couldn't abolish death, but he said there'll be no more taxes. You see, death is this great reality, this great leveller that comes to us all. And it's here in this passage. It's a sorrowful thing, death. And people these days have given up on funerals. They have a celebration of life. I believe in celebration of life. You are alive today, and you should celebrate that fact. You could live for all eternity if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should celebrate that. And you should celebrate life while people are alive. But death is a solemn thing and a sorrowful thing. And funerals, not that there's no joy, we don't mourn as those who have no hope as believers, but funerals are a time for sorrow and sadness. Something that we loved is past and gone. A person we delighted in. Christ himself, and we're moving on a little bit beyond the first half of the passage, but Christ himself, the shortest verse of scripture, verse 35, he stood at the graveside of his friend, he saw the family and those around him mourned, and Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He saw the work that sin and death had done in this world, and he wept. That's a tremendous verse. If you would understand that God has come in the flesh and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real human being, you understand that he wept in real sorrow. It demonstrates his true humanity, but it demonstrates the seriousness and the sorrow of death. He wept. And people in the world seek to make a joke of it, and they seek to get around it, and they don't understand. Or rather, they don't wish to understand. They don't wish to come to terms with this reality, but death is here. But if death is here, too, there is a promise of life in this passage. A promise of life. The Lord makes the journey. And he's on his way to Bethany, but he doesn't get there. Because Martha comes running out to him. Excuse me. She comes running out to him. And she meets him just outside the town. And she speaks to him and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. What confidence and trust in my Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what sorrow. She's acknowledging he has died and Christ wasn't there. And isn't that sometimes the hardest thing? That you know the Lord could take away all your troubles in a moment. And he doesn't. You know he has the power to heal. And yet he leaves you in sickness. You know he has the power to reconcile and to fix relationships, and yet he leaves them broken. Now, isn't that sometimes the hardest thing? And here she is in sorrow. And yet even in her sorrow she has this great hope. I know that even now, even though he's been dead for 4 days, I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it thee. Such confidence. She doesn't understand yet what will happen. She doesn't know about her brother being brought out from the grave yet, but she has this trust in Christ, even where she doesn't understand. She understands that he can do what she cannot comprehend. He has solutions that she cannot think of. that his thoughts are not as her thoughts, and his ways are not as her ways. They're far above. And she's simply submitting to him in her sorrow. We can sometimes be, in our sorrow, a bit quick to speak. But Martha here is submitting to Christ. And in all our difficulties and troubles, and in a fallen world we will all have difficulties and troubles, this is how we are to be. To submit to him. To acknowledge that he is God and we are not. That he can do all things and we cannot. That he knows what is best. And though we cannot understand it, we will trust him. And so Christ begins to comfort her. And verse 23 he says, "Thy brother shall rise again." Isn't that an interesting comfort? Isn't it strange how the Lord deals with her? He doesn't put his arm around her. He doesn't say, "Let's go to your house and we'll have a cup of tea and we'll talk this through." He doesn't pat her on the hand or say, "They're there," or "Time will heal." He brings to her a point of doctrine. He brings to her the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes people wonder if the Old Testament folk really believed in the resurrection. Well, we've seen through the studies in Genesis, they believed far more than we give them credit for, and understood far more. But you know they did believe it. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand upon the earth." And he said, "And even though worms destroy my flesh, I shall see him with my own eyes and not another." Well, how would he do that unless he was raised from the dead? They believed in it. When David's infant son died, David ceased mourning and began almost to rejoice. And his servants thought that perhaps a madness had taken over him. He'd had a nervous breakdown, we might say. But he said, no. "He will never come to me, but now I will go to him." He believed in a life beyond death. They had some certainty of these things. The Sadducees, we read of in the Gospels, were unusual because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul would stand with a great crowd of Jews clamouring for his neck and seeking to put him to death, he divided them. And he said, "Is it the resurrection of the dead I'm called into question today? I believe what our fathers believed." And all of a sudden, they forget about Paul, and the Pharisees and Sadducees start tearing at each other's necks instead. And you see, the Lord Jesus brings Bible truth to comfort. He brings a specific gospel word, a real doctrine, genuine teaching. This is what we need to comfort us very often. There's nothing wrong with putting your arm around somebody's shoulder, and there's nothing wrong with patting their hand, and there's nothing wrong with making cups of tea, and there's nothing wrong with all of those other things. But they need something more. They need some spine. They need some steel. They need something solid. And that is Bible truth. Your brother will rise again. And when she says, I believe in the resurrection at the end of the last day, the Lord Jesus takes it further. I am the resurrection and the life. To a fifth of those great I ams. I am the bread, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, the life, and those others. This is the fifth of them in the gospel. And you know, I am. It's the name of the Lord. Jehovah, the resurrection and the life. Jehovah, the good shepherd. The Lord is claiming to be God here. And he's claiming resurrection and life is all in him. We need to comfort him the same way. We need to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the great truths of the gospel that are found in him. Not merely that this one who loved, and we just use warm and gentle words, but we need to say specifically, this one who loved and who died for sinners. And this one who rose again. And we need to talk about the work he does. Different struggles and different needs we have. We need to remind people. And very particularly when we talk to believers. We do need to remember that this world is not our home. And we need to remind folk of a better life to come. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. A place where there will be no sorrow or sighing. There'll be no morning, there'll be no night there. A better place. A better reality. Because in this world we very often lose sight of it. There was a deacon in Kassel years ago, and he very often used to pray about a two-penny piece. He used to pray that if you held a two-penny piece up to your eye, you could block out the whole of the sun. And you know, in this world of troubles, that's very often how we are. The little troubles of this world, well, they're only a tuppence. And they block out all the light of God and His glory. And we need to remind people of these better things and these greater things. Not a vague truth, but the solid truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. The work He has done for us, and He's coming again for us. His intercession for us in glory now. He's receiving us into His kingdom. These are things we need to remind ourselves of. But isn't it interesting that the Lord doesn't talk about Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me, never die, but have eternal life. Believest thou this? You, Martha, do you believe this? Not did Lazarus believe this? Do you believe this? And it's our word thou. Ye and you mean you, all of you. Thee and thou, point down the middle to me, they mean you specifically, an individual. And the Lord is bringing this word very particularly to one person. And He does so this morning. To each and every one of us, as individuals. His word comes, do you believe this? Believest thou this? Not do your parents believe, or do your children believe. Not about your husband, or your wife, or your neighbours. Not about the person sitting in front of you, or behind you, or beside you. But you, individually, do you believe this, the Lord is saying? Do you have this faith? And so, the qualification for eternal life, for death to be defeated and sin to be rolled back, it is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Him. These are what are required. Now, Paul tells us elsewhere that faith is the gift of God. We are called to have faith. We are called to have faith. And the Lord Jesus says, do you believe this? Does she? Well, she believes far more than what He has said to her. You know, he has spoken of one thing, the resurrection of life. She goes further. She says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She believes even more. He's started and he's turned around with these truths. And now, as truth is turning in her mind, greater and better truths she knows, they're coming to mind as well. And she's now comforting herself. And so this is how we're to comfort one another, and this is what we're to bring. But oh, this is the great confession of a believer, that Christ is the Son of God, the one who should come into the world. This is what we believe. And so we have a reality of death and a promise of life, but we also have here the proof of the Saviour. The proof of the Saviour. Martha, she runs off. She goes down to the house and she calls secretly. She whispers to her sister in her ear, the Master is come. He's calling for you. And so Mary, she doesn't say a word, but she rises up and she rushes out. And Christ is still outside the town. And she rushes out and all the crowd, they follow with her. And they all come out. And when Christ sees them weeping and groaning, he groans in his own spirit. And then he weeps. He says, take me to the grave. And they're there and it's a cave and a stone rolled across it. Take away the stone, he says. And Martha, she argues, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He's begun to decompose. The stench, the stink, it will be awful by now. Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And so she argues no more. And the stone is rolled away. Anyone can say, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone can say it. Anyone could say this as well. Lazarus, come forth. Anyone could say it. But here is the difference when the Lord Jesus Christ does it. And the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Lazarus came forth. Well, there is an old tradition amongst the rabbis. There's a question as to whether it really applied in the days of the Lord Jesus or not. And commentators are split about it. But it was that the spirit of a deceased person would hover around their grave for about 3 days, seeking to get back in. But this is 4 days. And so that superstition is washed away. This wasn't some, well, they moved the stone and the spirit was able to make its way back in. No, this is 4 days. This is too long for that superstition. And more scientific people would say, but of course Lazarus wasn't really dead. They'd made a mistake. Well, now I don't know what you would have done. But I know what I would have done if I were Lazarus. And I were not dead. And I were laid in that tomb. I would have taken a napkin off my face. That which was suffocating me and stopping me being able to breathe, I would have removed it. And the bandages all around me, with, when the Lord was buried, 100 pounds, 45 kilos of spices, I would have taken that off me. I would have found that uncomfortable. But when Lazarus comes forth, he is bound about with all the bandages still. He didn't come to in the grave and find himself there, and now, oh, how fortunate they've rolled away the stone. He was truly dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only one who could say these words and do this miracle. He who was dead came forth. It shows something of our Lord Jesus here. We see what a real man he was as he weeps. And we see what a real man he was as he comes in sorrow to the grave. But we see that he is truly God. That he does a work that no man could do. He does something remarkable. Only God can give life. I remember years ago, university, I was talking to a young man. We used to do an outreach on a Wednesday night. And I was talking to a young man. He was one of my flatmates in my first year. And he was trying to encourage me. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Muslim. But he was trying to encourage me that if I kept going, I'd convert a few people. And I was trying to explain to him, no, I'll never do it. I can't convert anyone. That's God's work. But he thought I was just being sorry for myself. And he kept trying to build me up and say, well, keep going and you'll do something. But you know, no preacher can do it. And no parent can do it. We can't pray our children into the kingdom, though we should pray for them every day. There is a work that only God can do. There is a work that he alone can do. He alone can speak to the dead sinner and say, live. He alone can speak to the valley of dry bones and make them live. He alone can speak to the one dead in trespasses and sins and bring new life. He alone can do that. Only God can do it. Christ does it here. Christ raises the dead. There is a proof in this Saviour. It's a well-known story. Unfortunately, we've all heard it so often. We're not shocked by it as we should be. But think now, is there any more surprising words in all the world than he that was dead came forth? Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it amazing? What a Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ is. What power he has. And then the question this morning must be, is he your Saviour? Has he done this work for you? Do you know this new life? This is a physical resuscitation. Lazarus was raised to die again. The Jews later would plot his death because he was such an evidence. But you see at the end of the chapter, the end of our passage, 45 and 46, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Many of them. They saw this miracle and they believed. And you have heard it this morning, and many in this room, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. We look to him to do this for us, to forgive our sins and to bring this new life to us. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. and told them what things Jesus had done. They saw the miracle too. They reported it just as accurately. They knew every detail. And yet they did not believe. They did not believe. They went to tell tales to the Pharisees. They went to see if Christ could be shut up and put out of the way. What is it with us this morning? We hear this miracle. We see this Saviour. Are we amongst the many who believe? Perhaps we're amongst those who go away, unchanged. The miracle makes no difference to us. We know it just as well as the others, but we don't believe. This morning, we're calling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same division, it happens here, in this room, as we hear this miracle. We are either amongst those who believe, or amongst those who will not. And what a difference it makes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, shall never die. Believest thou this? What a difference this believing makes. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who believe have their sins put away, have death defeated. And though they die, yet they will live, and they will live and never die. There is victory from the grave, there is eternal life in heaven, and there is that resurrection life when body and soul are joined together again, and they live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Believest thou this? This is what makes the difference. This is all the difference. Oh, there wouldn't be a difference between us amongst this morning. But this morning we'd be united in this. We would all say, I believe. I believe on this Christ. I trust in him. He's mine. This life is mine. He is mine forever. Do you believe this morning? Well, if not, cast aside all your doubts. Cast aside all your disputings. No one else could do what this Saviour did. Trust in him and believe in him. Amen. Sing a hymn to finish, 788. Hymn 788. Thou hast stood here, Lord Jesus, beside the still cold grave, and proved thy deep compassion and mighty power to save. Thy tears of tender pity, thine agonizing groan, teach how for us thou feelest, now seated on thy throne. Hymn 788. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, evermore. Amen.